Let us all turn tonight to the book of Revelation. It's chapter 4 to begin with. Lovely to see all of you who are able to come tonight. And I add my welcome to that which has been already given. It's nice to have the regulars come. And it's lovely to see the visitors too. So I'm thankful as well for your prayers. And I said last night, without any hesitation, I value the prayers of God's people. And then I added something else to that and said, well, I not only value them, I need them. And I mean that. And so I ask you, as the Lord brings it to your remembrance, to pray for us each day and try to get to the prayer meeting if possible. But if not, you can pray in the way to the meeting, and better still, pray at home. The book of Revelation is an important part of the Bible. I hardly need to say that. And I have suggested in the card that I think is still available for these meetings. The intention is to give a bird's eye view of the whole book of Revelation. I also said last night there are 22 chapters in the book, and it's not possible to touch on every detail. And for that matter, it's not possible to touch on every chapter, getting through from the evening of the Lord's Day till the Friday night. So it's an opportunity for us to get before God with the book. And there's a blessing in it, as been already said. I have also indicated on the card that these meetings will give a comprehensive view of these chapters that make up the last book in the Bible. And here is an opportunity to embark on the kind of study that many Christians have always wanted to do. We intend to preach the word, not to indulge in theories, really, or to give opinions on this and that and the other that might be of interest, sure enough, to the Christian. But it falls to us to emphasize what the word of God itself says. So these are Bible-centered meetings. And it's not for nothing that there is that little line on the card there, come and bring your Bible, because it is our intention to open the book. Tonight we have two chapters, chapters 4 and 5, and as at other times I'll not be able to say everything about the chapters that I would like to, but we will say a lot of things, and I trust that these will be memorable and used of God and printed by the Holy Spirit on your heart, because they're His words. And that was one of the things I tried to emphasize last evening. If you didn't get an invitation card, then the details of the week run like this. Last night it was, why study the prophetic scriptures? And tonight, the voice like a trumpet. What does it signify? What does it really mean? Then tomorrow night, a very important subject, the opening of the seven seals. That leads us into chapter 6 and onwards into 7, and finishing up chapter 8, verse 1. The seven seals are spoken of in those portions of the book of Revelation. Then Wednesday, we shoot over to chapter 13, a key chapter in the study of this book. The beast rising up out of the sea. Many things turn on our study of that passage. And doubtless what we discover there influences us enormously as we get into other parts of the apocalypse. Then Thursday night, the doom of mystical Babylon. That's chapters 17 and 18. And we will conclude with chapter 20. He'll be saying other things about this book in the course of the week, but speaking then on the 1,000 years with reference to the devil and his work. We intend to follow the line, as we indicated last night, and we take the Bible literally as far as we can. We recognize there are figures, there are symbols in the Word of God, but where possible, we hold to the literal meaning of the word self. So I welcome you here tonight. Lovely to see you. We don't always agree in everything. And We pray that while we agree in the main things, that as we explore the book, the Lord will open our hearts. And he will open the windows of heaven. Come and make his word to be a blessing to us all. Let us read part of each chapter, beginning chapter 4. Put a marker in the place, if you will, for easy reference. Should we look in another part of Scripture, we can always get back to the appropriate portion in the book of Revelation. So, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And it is our prayer, even if we don't quite reach the standard set by the apostle himself, nevertheless, in some measure, our prayer is that we may be in the Spirit this evening, and for that matter, be in the Spirit every time we contemplate the Scriptures and open this book. It means so much. We have to come to the meetings in the right spirit to pray as we open the Bible and to ask that we might have that willingness to receive God's word into our hearts. I'm thinking here of our flawed memory, and many a time we intend to remember this and remember that, and sadly the memory's not as retentive as we want. So let's ask the Lord to touch our hearts. And immediately, he said, immediately the Lord spoke to him. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Look at the last verse in the chapter. Here we have the exclamation of praise in the glory. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Last night I said there are quite a number of verses and parts of verses where the wording is set in threes. That's the kind of arrangement we notice. And here we have three grand words laced together. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. Worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. Look at verse 9. And they sung a new song. They're singing in heaven. The praise of all the redeemed, all the angels directed at the Lord himself. Here are the words then in verse 9, Thou art worthy to take the book. These words are directed at the Savior. To take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts. The word beasts in these chapters 4 and 5 would be better understood as meaning living creatures, the living ones, those who are filled with the life of God. I know that later on in chapter 13 we read of another, a sinister, an evil figure who is called the beast. The word is entirely different there. And it has to do in chapter 13, that word beast, with a wild and ferocious animal-like creature in himself. A name for the man of sin. But this is a different word here in chapters 4 and 5. And it does relate to the living ones. Those who have the life of God in them and exhibit that life. We don't know life in reality, life in all its joy, until we come to know the Savior. In Him is life. And we come to know that life through Him. When we get to glory, then in a higher sense, we will enjoy the life that God has given to the glorified. We have then the living ones, and that's the way I would like to read it in verse 11 there. I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living ones and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. We can scarcely take it in. All of them are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts, or the four living ones, said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. God has promised to bless his own word, to bless the reading of that word, and to bless also the proclamation of his name. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord tonight, and I would appreciate your prayers, that the Lord will draw near and speak to every one of our hearts, that we may benefit from how he would speak to us. Lord, we thank thee for all that thou hast been to us. We remember the day that we were brought to Christ. We thank thee for keeping grace ever since then. And indeed, before we were converted, we thank thee for the watchful eye of God in heaven upon our going out and coming in. We can certainly say, every one of us, we believe, we can certainly say tonight, "Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me." Help us tonight. Help us in turning to thy word. May the Lamb come and open the book, just as we have read in the chapter of the seven sealed book, that no man was worthy to open. We pray that he who opened the book there, in the sight of the Apostle John, might come now in much the same fashion and open up the book, that precious word of God, to every one of our souls. Lord, let us feed on the living bread. We know that we fall short in understanding many and many a time. And we pray tonight that as we contemplate these grand matters, that our souls will be lifted up into the heavenlies. How sad it would be, Lord, if we have read of John being transported into heavenly places, if we ourselves were anchored on earth, in the limitation of our own fears or feelings, whatever. We pray tonight that we might be able to ascend into the heavenly places, as it were, to contemplate with him those wonderful things that belong to the Lord. Hear prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Last evening, toward the close of the service, I did indicate from the verse 19 in chapter 1 a threefold breakdown for the book of Revelation. There the instruction is, chapter 1, verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." And that would pertain to the contents of chapter 1 and the things which are And that would pertain to the contents of chapters 2 and 3 and the things which shall be hereafter. We're looking there at the contents of chapter 4 right through to the end of the book. Then when you come to chapter 4 and verse 1, the words are, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." There's that word hereafter again. Chapter 1:19, covering the section from chapter 4 onwards to the end of the book, there are the things which shall be hereafter. And it's not a coincidence that in chapter 4, as John is transported in this vision into the glory, that our Lord should be saying to him, "I have a purpose in all of this, in calling you up from the Isle of Patmos and bringing you into the glories of heaven. I have a purpose in having you here." And that purpose is expressed clearly. "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So chapter 4, and then onwards throughout the rest of the book, we're moving into the hereafter. Years ago, it might be more than 40, as minister of Money Slaying, I remember singling out the text, chapter 3, verse 20, and putting it alongside chapter 4, verse 1, making reference to the two doors there, and saying, here are two doors, only two verses between them. Don't forget that in the original scriptures, there were no chapter divisions. And maybe that in itself would help you link up chapter 3 with chapter 4. These chapter divisions were added later to help us. And certainly I'm glad for the chapter and verse divisions, because we can get to a place in the Bible relatively easily, and we can turn from one place to the other without having difficulty finding our way. So I'm glad for the chapter divisions. But sometimes it's better to ignore those chapter divisions and just try and grip the verses together. And that's what I was doing back there those years ago, taking verse 20 of chapter 3 and saying to the congregation that evening, that Lord's Day evening, "Here are two doors. Read chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." And then chapter 4, verse 1, obviously, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." So I said, I'm going to speak about the two doors. One door in heaven, one door on earth. One of these doors is closed, and the other one is open. And if we were to depend on imagination and just lose sight of the Bible for a moment, we could well imagine, if we were to identify the door that's closed, we might just say, "Oh, that's the door in heaven." And if we were to speak of the door then that was opened, we might suggest, "That's the door on earth." But that's not the case. It's the very opposite. My title back then was "A Shut Door on Earth and an Open Door in Heaven." This is the striking thing. That door on earth surely is the door of man's heart, hardened in his wickedness and in his sin and self-will, shutting up his life to Christ, closing the Lord out of his life. That's the history of ever so many in this wee country of ours. Men and women who have shut Christ out of their lives. And that open door in chapter 4, verse 1, reminded me that evening of the door of salvation, of which I could say, the Lord has opened the door of mercy and of grace. And there's an open door for the sinner, who in repentance and faith will come, and gladly come to Jesus Christ. I couldn't praise God for the shut door. It was my earnest endeavor that night that those who had shut to the door of their hearts might open those doors speedily and invite the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Is there someone here tonight unconverted? Someone here tonight who has been the subject of much prayer, who has listened to the gospel appeal, who has been invited by others to come to the Lord, and still that door is shut? What a mistake. What a sin against the Lord. The children have sometimes sung one door and only one. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." That chorus has touched many a heart. One door and only one, and yet his sides are two. And the child who knows the Lord can say, "I'm on the inside." On which side are you? The message of the gospel is still the same tonight. And those who are out of Christ must hear that word and hear it with diligence, because the day is coming on apace. Were we not reminded of it in the hymns? The day is coming on apace when the master of the house will rise up and will shut to the door. How sad if you were to miss the way of salvation. Tonight we're looking at this chapter, and we'll move on in God's will into chapter 5 as well. Here is the Apostle John. It is an uplifting experience, a marvelous experience. When he writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet." The message then, loud and clear, melodious, beautiful to the ear. It has the power to lift his mind from the things of this life. Remember, the dear servant of God, the beloved apostle, is suffering exile for the Lord in Patmos. And the voice, like a trumpet, has the effect of lifting his mind and his heart and his soul away from the things of this life altogether, and setting that mind and that heart and that spirit entirely on heavenly things. It goes without saying that time after time we ourselves require such an experience, because we get weighed down with the things of this life, filled with care, perhaps, anxiety, worry. Oh, ever so many things beset the Christian. And there are those times when he needs his soul to be lifted up into the heavenlies, that he might catch a glimpse of the Lord. Oh, the best times that we have ever had as believers, around God's word, or in the meeting place of his people. Those best times have been those where we felt most the presence of the Savior, and were blessed by the thrill of looking, spiritually speaking, into his face. Well, this experience of John here has been likened to the Lord's coming. I would have to say, now, it isn't the Lord's coming. Although there are points of similarity, right enough, but there are also points of dissimilarity. And I know that the points of similarity between this and the Lord's coming have been such that a number of preachers have even said, "This is the coming of the Lord." And sadly, the congregation who listened seemed to have been none the wiser. It's not the Lord's coming, although there are points of similarity. Because, for one thing, chapter 4, verse 1 describes the experience of John the Beloved himself. And the differences are plain to be seen. It mightn't do any harm to elaborate on some of them. Here you'll see in verse 2 that John is caught up in the Spirit to heaven. But at the Lord's return, believers will be caught up in the body as well as in the Spirit. And John didn't receive a new body on this occasion. He stayed as he was before. But bless the Lord, when the Savior comes again, the saints of God will not stay. Oh no, they'll not stay as they were before. There will be a radical change, and we will rise to be forever with Christ. And the Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What a blessed day that will be when the Savior returns. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, our Lord Jesus Christ has said. That will be a great day. We anticipated it in the hymns we had just now. But John is caught up in the Spirit. As opposed to that, that great day comes. We will rise in the body, and then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then again, John is caught up as one man only. There isn't another soul with him. But when the Lord comes back, all the saints will rise. They will rise to be with our Lord Jesus forever. Every one of them. What a glorious day that will be. Again, John is not perfected in holiness when he ascends into heaven in the Spirit. He has to be rebuked twice over for the same failing when he's ready to bow down at the feet of the angel. It seems as if he cannot learn that vital truth. But when we get to glory at the actual coming of the Lord, all our pains and woes will be a thing of the past. And better still, the Lord will put away our sins and our sinfulness. Didn't we sing the word, they brought joy to my face with you also. Our pain shall then be o'er. We'll sing and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow, and not but joy before. A joy in our Redeemer, as we to him are nigh in the crowning day that's coming but by and by. And we have sometimes sung the words, have we not, that hymn, marching upward to Zion, there shall we see his face, and never, never sin, there from the rivers of his grace, drink endless pleasures in. And so, there are points of dissimilarity, just providing a kind of contrast for the Lord's coming. John caught up in the Spirit, and believers ascending to glory in the body as well as in the Spirit. John ascending as one man only, and then on the other hand, all the saints rising to be with him. And John, not perfect in holiness, no, but we will. Our pain shall then be over. Then see again how John sheds tears profusely when he saw that no man was worthy to open the book. And he's weeping his heart out. But thank the Lord when we get to glory. In that day when we rise to be with Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. In that grand day, we'll be able to say, God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. What blessedness lies in that. And then there's this point, which shows how different John's experience is to what will take place at the Lord's coming. There is a decidedly different purpose. The purpose the Lord has in view for John, and I think I made reference to it in the reading. However, chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, the Lord saying, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So the purpose of the Lord is distinct. That is the Lord's purpose in arranging this for John, to have him come up to glory, that he might see the things which are to come to pass hereafter. And by the time the Lord comes for us and the trumpet sounds and we rise to be with Christ, most of these things that John would see, the things pertaining to the hereafter, most of these things will have already taken place by that time. So we have a major difference there between John's experience and the Lord's coming for us. Most of what John saw then will have already come to pass. If we draw any thoughts from these things at all, it is that the world is not getting to be a better place. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, I'm sure a lot of you know this passage very well. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. Now the Apostle Paul is already living in the last days. But all the same, he's still looking into a time yet future. Because he says here, not that perilous times are come, but perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on. They shall proceed, verse 9 says, no further. And then there are those striking words in verse 13, showing that the world is not getting to be a better place to live in. Believers would have a reason to be homesick for heaven because of the nature of these times. We have to recognize in our hearts, do we not? These are times of dearth and coldness, days of apostasy, days of falling away, days of departure from God, when even God's people are affected by the spirit of the age, affected to a larger degree than I would want to concede. How dreadful then if someone here as a child of God should be more aware of the ways of the world than of the ways of God. It would be sad. That would be a matter for lamentation. That's not God's will for the Christian. But I'm saying here, the world is not getting to be a better place. There are some Christians, very sincere believers too, I may add, who hold the opinion that by and by, the world having got to be a better place by far, it'll be in fit condition to welcome the King when he comes. With all respect, I do not see that in the Bible. Well, when I look at verse 13, I hold, and I just put it to you tonight, I hold that the words are perfectly plain as to their meaning, but evil men and seducers shall get better and better. No, it doesn't say that in my book. It doesn't say that here. I have in the words before me a summary of the state of this world. I'm looking at those perilous times. I'm thinking of the very last of the last days when evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You're not to be carried away with that. Verse 14 will show. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. You're not to give up on God. You're not to let your heart get cold. You're not to be influenced by the ungodly to such a degree that you have been shod and cast. Is this a word for someone? I'm looking for God to work tonight. I'm looking for God to come into this meeting and speak to individuals. And if the one verse doesn't apply, my thought, my prayer is, Lord, maybe the next one will. But I wouldn't want one soul to be here tonight without being able to say, well, I had a word from God tonight. Is this it? Is it verse 14? Is there somebody here at the point of giving up? Dear friend of yours who has lapsed from the Christian profession they have maintained so long? Continue thou. God says, go on. Hallelujah. The Lord doesn't encourage you to slip back or lose out or lose sight of Jesus. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. You know that word assured. We're glad of the assurance of Christ, the assurance of sins forgiven. But you can be sure of these things because they're in the book. Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We have received them from the apostle, just as he received them from the Lord. So this old world that we're living in tonight, it's not getting better and better. We're moving into the end time. Perilous times will come. But God says to the Christian, in the same context, you go on with God. You keep to the book. Continue in the things that thou hast learned. How important is that for these times? I say to the young people who are here, yes, the very youngest. Read your Bible every day. If you can't understand some part of it, just ask the Lord to teach you. Ask the Lord to help you. And in time, the Lord will guide you and you'll be able to say, He has shown me. He has spoken to my soul. Yes, I'd say to the very young, read the Bible yourself in your bedroom, some appropriate place. And those who are a wee bit old but still very young in this service, I'm saying, read the book of God every day. We had the message last night, blessed is he that readeth. And there's so much more, of course, in the verse. After this, I looked. He saw the door opened in heaven. And notice the first thing he observed, the first thing he saw. He says there that immediately he was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Before then, John enters into the experience of seeing all these things that the Lord will reveal to him. Before we read of the rolling thunders and read of the lightning that flashes down from heaven, or think about the fearful upheavals that must take place in the universe, in the heavens, and in the earth, before we get into any of these things, John has his eye on the throne. That is most significant, essential for the Christian, before he begins to weigh up what the Lord has by way of information for us in these chapters of the book of Revelation. It is essential, I'm convinced, for us to get to heaven's throne, to recognize that God is still on the throne, no matter how chaotic things get to be in the earth. We're thinking of those perilous times. We're thinking of evil men, seducers, waxing worse and worse. We're thinking to the Christian, perhaps, getting weary of this world and being homesick for glory. Possibility. It's more of a likelihood. You put things together. But first and foremost, these lessons are really vital for the before you contemplate any of these things that belong to the great unveiling, as you need to visit heaven. You need to get to that throne and to see the one who reigns there supreme. I had words in the book of Daniel in mind tonight. Daniel chapter 4, verse 32 says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." I've gone on and read the verse, but there's plenty of time for you to get there. In Daniel chapter 4, and that's verse 32, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men." Men and women, that's still true. I cannot say how long this age will last until the Lord comes. That would be moving into the area of unwise speculation. But I can say, without the shadow of a doubt, without hesitation, I can say, men and women, get your eye on the Lord. Think about God's sovereignty. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. You may have Daniel 4 in front of you by now. Look at verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth, no matter who they are reputed as nothing." Read that part of the verse a second time. Because many and many a Christian gets influenced by the world, by the attitude of ungodly friends. "But all the inhabitants, every one of them, those who rattle the saber against Israel, against God's ancient people, of the inhabitants of the earth, all of them, are reputed as nothing in God's sight. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven." That's up there in glory. He doeth according to his will. But earth is not accepted. Likewise, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" The sovereignty of God. And for John, the beloved, to be caught up to glory. And it's notable, is it not, that the very first thing, guard to what he sees in heaven, happens to be the throne of glory, the throne set even for judgment. The throne was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. The Lord not only knows the future, he controls the future. The world is in his hand. And this God cares for his people. We're never to doubt that. The devil sometimes swamps the soul of the Christian with doubt and fear when he's passing through a very, very difficult and trying time. And we're living in trying times. But God cares for His people. Come up hither. That seems to suggest His care for the beloved apostle, and through him, the care of the rest of God's people too. Remember, John writes as your companion in tribulation, in exile, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ on the isle called Patmos. So the Lord cares for his people. And like John, the day comes on when we'll be lifted up above this world and all the scenes of desolation in it. And thank God there's a better place. We don't belong to the world. And that should not be exhibited in the life of the Christian. Should not be exhibited in his feelings or in his friendships. We ought to recognize we belong to heaven. We belong to the Lord. And we're going home to glory soon. Praise the Lord for that. But the beloved apostle not only sees the throne of God and not only recognizes that God cares for his people, but he's looking into the face of God. And that must suggest to you and to me that all that he sees from now on, even these chapters that excite the fears of God's people, even these chapters, I say, once John is lifted up to the heavenly places and he gets a sight of that throne, the throne of omnipotence, the throne of glory, when he gets a glimpse of the Savior, when he knows that God's hand is in control, then he has peace. He can abide there safely, trusting the Lord. And what he sees is very important. What he sees from now on, he sees from the standpoint of heaven's throne. I never forget the first time. I haven't climbed Donard too many times, but I never forget the first time I got right to the top of Donard. Prior to that, I'd been in Newcastle, lived there for a time, in fact. Walking down the street, and those buildings are not skyscrapers by any means, but they were so tall compared to me, looking up to the very top of some of those taller buildings in Newcastle. And yet when I got up to that mountaintop, looked down, saw, to some extent, the very same buildings. They looked so minute. I could see the bay, I could see the rollers, see the waves coming in, and I could see some people, those tiny little dots moving around. Well, it was a different view altogether, just to be up there. And it's the perfect illustration. When we're lifted up on high, and we're just standing there where the throne of God is, and we're looking as from the throne. And John has given that view here in this chapter. He has seen the face of God, and you'll see there how he has to speak of these stones. Where he says, he that sat upon was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. These stones, the jasper and the sardine, are mentioned in the Bible. They have a part in the regalia of the high priest. We read about it in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. I think it's helpful if you would turn it up, because we do well to think of the jasper and the sardine stone. It's plain that these stones are not singled out for mention in Revelation 4 for nothing. The Lord just doesn't mention them casually as if to no purpose. Oh no, they're of significance. In the breastplate of judgment, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 15. These stones, 12 of them, are set into the breastplate of the high priest, who is a foreshadowing of Christ entering into the presence of God for us. So we keep in mind the typical teaching of the portion. Well, let's look for the sardine stone. And you'll see verse 17, besides other details about the breastplate of judgment, and thou shalt set in it settings of stones. The very arrangement of these stones is by God's appointment. The order in which they're set also conforms to divine appointment. And you'll see the arrangement is such as to have all 12 tribes represented there. four rows, three stones in every row. And in the first row, verse 17, shall be a sardius, or a sardine stone. That blood red stone, that's the first stone in the breastplate of the high priest. The stone, and in its typical foreshadowing, must tell out the old story of redeeming love. How by the shedding of his blood, Christ prevailed for us. The putting away of our sins. But by his own blood, he entered into the heavenly place. And the sardine stone is the first of the stones in the breastplate of the great high priest who represents our Lord Jesus Christ standing in the presence of God for us. And then we gaze a little further down the list. Remember, there are 12 stones altogether set in order. We come to the second row in verse 18, the third row, verse 19, the fourth in verse 20. The fourth row shall be a beryl and an onyx. And what's the last one? The jasper stone. Long, long before Revelation was ever written, God had ordained in Mount Sinai, when he showed to Moses the pattern of all the things pertaining to the Levitical ceremonies, he said to Moses, giving him the utmost caution, see that thou makest all these things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. And the first part of that pattern, it was the sardine stone. The last one was part of that pattern. It was the jasper stone. What is that? But the first and the last. Didn't we have the title last night? One of the titles. I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter, comprising all the words of Holy Scripture. But not only so, I'm the first and the last, Christ our Savior. And when you get to the book of Revelation, you'll find the jasper stone has its significance in respect to the city four square. And what a wonderful thing it is just to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and get a glimpse of the glory that is yet to be. Remember that John in chapter 4 caught up to heaven, looking upon the throne, seeing the face of Christ in glory upon that throne. That John himself is looking at heavenly things. Let me point out some of the future. What does the jasper stone signify? What does it suggest to you? Well, look at verse 10 first of all, by way of introduction. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God and her light. The glorious light of the city foursquare is like unto a stone most precious. I just stop there. We'll get on to discuss the jasper. But it's called here a stone most precious. God would stop you in your tracks, reading about heaven, reading about the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. The Lord would have you say, well, here is a stone most precious. And it is like the light that shines. The light is reminding us of a stone that is most precious. What stone? Even the jasper stone. So for one thing, the jasper stone is reflected in the light of heaven. The jasper stone is a stone most precious because it's there in heaven long before Revelation was ever written. And Moses ascended Mount Sinai and he got the pattern of all the things that pertain to the tabernacle and its services. God secured this place for the jasper stone. It comes in right there at the last. And is it a coincidence that in the book of the Revelation, the last chapter, the last but one, we've come right through the whole of God's written word to where we're coming to those words where the apostle is winding up. He's writing about the glory of the square, a jasper stone. But here's the thing I want you to notice. One other quality of the jasper stone is yet to be mentioned. It's in that verse. It's verse 11. We know what the words mean. No one here, possibly even the youngest child, I think, I'm taking a lot on myself, possibly the youngest child here would know something of this then. Maybe have known nothing before of the jasper stone, but seeing this will have some idea of what is suggested. A stone most precious, but this is the quality, as clear as crystal. Having stated that, move a little further on in the chapter to the verse 18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. Think of the jasper walls, the stone most precious, as clear as crystal. And the city was pure gold. And once more, you notice the word clear, like unto clear glass. And the first foundation, verse 19, was jasper. And then later, verse 20, you find the sixth tier in that foundation, the sardius. The sardine and the jasper stones are there. You're going to get a good view of them when you get home to glory. We get to verse 21, and the street of the city was of pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. So as clear as crystal, that was the jasper. And then we thought of the pure gold like unto clear glass, and the jasper itself is clear as crystal. Then in verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. You see the quality of the river, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. This is water of the is on. As clear as crystal. And what message in all of that? And I do believe there is the spiritual aspect to it too. Nearly everything about heaven can be described in these terms, whether it's the street or the walls or the light of that city. To be seen is through the glass darkly, but then it'll be face to face, and everything is clear as crystal. There's many a thing the child of God can't understand in the God, to the best of his knowledge, and he has sought God's face faithfully in prayer, and he has been anxious to go through with God, and yet there are circumstances there that may be heartbreaking and bring tears. We don't understand now, although we know all things work together for good, we must hang on to that word through thick and thin in days of grief and loneliness and trial. All things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But if a child of God is ever tempted to think, I don't understand it, I can't see the reason why. He who one day said to his disciples, what I do thou knowest not now, and I shall know hereafter. The Lord has pledged, when he has brought you thus far, to explain the wonders of his grace. And we will see then, if not before, how all things did indeed work together for good, because we loved the Lord and he loved us. But in that day, everything is as clear as crystal. And the things you couldn't understand in life, and you trusted God to make it right, eventually, in his day and in his time, I'm gladdened tonight to know the jasper stone is there, and its message is crystal clear. Everything is transparently clear, it will seem, in heaven. You look at the book there, I don't really have time to elaborate on this, but you think of the book. Who can open the book? Who's worthy to open the book? That book reminds me of the Bible. No, it isn't the Bible, but it reminds me of the Bible because it has come from the hand of God. It's given to Christ. And the Bible, if I think of it, is a book that tells me of my need, shows me God's way for my life, a way of cleansing and acceptance, tells me of the glory that is to come. This book with the seven seals on it, opinions, as I said at the start, will differ in a lot of things. And we'll know it better by and by. But I take this seven-sealed book here to be Revelation itself. because tomorrow night we'll be dealing with the seven seals. And in all, this book is the book of God's inscrutable and eternal purposes. The seven seals are there because no man is able to open the book, and no man is found worthy to open the book. But Christ the Lamb has prevailed. I see this book in a fashion like the title deeds to the land of Israel, the land of promise. For I notice there how our Lord takes to himself in these chapters of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is of the root of David. And these are terms that show his messianic credentials. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. But when he comes at him, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplication, in that day when the Savior comes, will bring the elect of his ancient people to himself. Why, the Lord here is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And these living ones, they acknowledge their indebtedness. They speak of their redemption in chapter 5, verse 10. What a wonderful statement that is. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Oh, yes, the book is open for the benefit of those redeemed by his blood. And Christ has opened the book here. Thou hast prevailed to open the book. That the best times you have with God is when the Lord will open the book to your soul. You see also that they're saying here, thou hast made us to be kings and priests. Verse 10. Furthermore, they anticipate the coming kingdom. We shall reign on the earth. And they see the worthiness of Christ. Verse 9. Thou art worthy to take the book. These qualities that they notice, and Christians should see a likeness in them to what they possess themselves. And these who speak here have a glorious future. They anticipate that. We shall reign on the earth. Praise the Lord. And they'll see also the Lord's purpose in it all when the Savior comes. What will it be like to be there? These four living creatures, I will hazard an opinion, have a connection with Israel, because God has not forgotten his ancient people in chapter 7, which we'll be looking at tomorrow night. We'll show us that clearly. We spoke last evening of those who pierced him, and they will see him when he comes. And we see here tonight how he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. That pertains to the kingdom. This book with its seven seals is in a way like the title deeds to the land. And they belong to him. They're in his hand. When the Lord's coming back again, he's coming back for his own people. But he comes back with a view to transforming the elect of Israel, to changing that land altogether from first to last. I can say there, if you look at chapter 4, verse 7, the features, the facial likenesses of the four living creatures are reflected in the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1. The first living creature, chapter 4, verse 7 of Revelation, the first was like a lion, the second like a calf or an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth, the flying eagle. There in Ezekiel chapter 1, figures seen are very similar for the most part. There are fine points of difference which I can't start to discuss tonight. Well, I'll say this. The same facial likenesses are there. The lion, the calf, the man, the eagle. And these were the emblems of the tribes that gathered around the tabernacle. The tribe of Judah to the east with the emblem of the lion of the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Reuben with the associated gatherings. To the south, with the figure of the man. Out there to the west, under the banner of Ephraim in the main, the ox. And up there in the north, under the banner of Dan, the eagle. So it seems right to press the point, the four living ones.
have a connection with Israel. And God has not forgotten Israel. And we can't really go into the book of Revelation and look at God's future plan, his purpose in the days to come, without thinking of what he will do yet in Jerusalem. His feet, remember, in that great day will stand there on the Mount of Olives. And Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet saw from chapter 1 to chapter 10, book of Ezekiel, he saw how the cherubim were edging away from the temple, moving out of the sanctuary, then up to the Mount of Olives, and gradually moving on until they disappeared altogether. And then Israel was left in desolation. That cherubim there, and these facial resemblances are present, remember. Their associations with Israel are there. It was like God's blessing for Israel moving away. First 10 chapters of Ezekiel. Moving away gradually, as if the Lord was unwilling to go. As if the Lord was looking for his people to cry out and to say, wait, don't go, Lord. Don't go. But it would appear that cry was not heard. And the Lord went unlamented, and the place was left in desolation. Now that I come to Revelation, the Lord's bringing the whole thing together at last, I can see the four living ones coming back. And they're coming back in relation to the seven sealed book, and to the Lord who takes up the position as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and also of the root of David, because he will build again the tabernacle of David that has fallen down. Oh, what a glorious day is in prospect there. I know that when we talk about our thoughts, naturally, are going to follow the line, what will it be like to be there? Sometimes a dear one, a child of God, will say, in that hour of loneliness and crisis, looking down on that pale face in the coffin, might say, well, we wouldn't bring them back, would we? We wouldn't bring them back if we could. I've heard many a Christian say that. I've never once stopped that person from saying it. I know the sincerity of the statement. I know that they mean well in saying it. But I'm glad, I'm really glad that at the same time God hasn't given power to his people to change that. And they might indeed reverse what they said in a day when they had a peculiar degree of strength and assurance, when they would say, no, we wouldn't bring it back. I wouldn't like to think what some Christians would do in days of grief and loneliness and weakness, when you're down there, right down in the very depths of the valley. I couldn't really with confidence say, oh, the Christian wouldn't bring them back. But I tell you, when you get to glory, you wouldn't want to come back. To be in the presence of Christ. There, to look in his face. What a privilege John had. And do you see there, Revelation 4 and 1, and with this I close. Those remarkable words are there, and the child of God ought not to miss them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Mind you could just slip by without giving great attention to them. The door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, although loud and clear, melodious, that voice that lifted his heart and his mind. Remember what I was saying at the start tonight? Lifting his mind away from all the care of this life. Lifting his mind away from the tears and the anxiety, the loneliness of Thomas. It will be worth it all, men and women, when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. And we shall gladly run the race when we see Christ. It will be worth it all when we see him. Praise the Lord. Amen.